this message titled, The I Wills of God, from Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, Thomas Jackson was a military general who was known for his iron will. He was a man in the battlefield who was known for unparalleled bravery, for unknown courage, and he was also a tactical genius whose methods on the battlefield are still studied today in many military academies. So forceful and so formidable was he in battle that his reputation became very well known and resonates throughout history in the nickname that was given to him, a nickname most of us are likely familiar with. Thomas was the Stonewall. Of course, speaking there of General Stonewall Jackson. And though he was fierce and mighty in the battlefield, well known around the world, another side of Stonewall Jackson gained some attention a number of years ago with a publication of a never-before-published book. It was the publication of the letters that Jackson wrote to his wife even as he was serving on the battlefield. And it revealed a different side of Stonewall Jackson than most people, perhaps the world around, had ever been familiar with. And that's because if you read this book, if you read these letters, there's really no other way to describe them, but they ooze with love. They are love letters from a experienced military man to the wife he loved. And they overflow with the language of love. They overflow with tenderness. They overflow with affection. So much so that if you read these letters, I will admit I almost bought the book and decided not to, because as I paged through it, so overflowing with overtures of love to his wife, it's almost embarrassing. You almost begin to blush a little bit because you read these letters and you are impressed with the awareness, these were not written for my eyes. I'm not a member of this relationship, this marital relationship that existed between Jackson and his wife, and to read those letters is almost uncomfortable. To those who know nothing of the love that he had for his wife, who did not enjoy the intimacy of marital communion, he with her or her with him. And I begin there this morning because the things that are written here in the text that we've read, the things that we have read here this morning, may sound strange to some people's ears. No doubt the things that we have read in these verses, what can only be called this overture of God's love for his people, will sound immensely strange, even uncomfortable, to those who know nothing of the love of God in Christ Jesus. It will almost be embarrassing as you begin to understand in these words the intimacy and the extent of God's love for his people, a love that is portrayed and illustrated in the terms of husband and wife love. And so it can sound strange to some people's ears. But just as Jackson's wife no doubt cherished every single word that her husband wrote, so too to those who have believed in Jesus, to those who have faith, to those who know what it is to be loved by God and to love God in return, these words are not strange. These words are not awkward. But they are words that are intended through the corridor of history to be cherished by every single believer. The things that are written here The things that God declares concerning his relationship to his church are things that are so good. I'll admit this morning, I'm rather baffled on how to preach them. And yet I pray this morning for divine help and for the Spirit's light as we try to understand the things that are written here. And I want to begin this morning with a simple point, and that is an examination. In some ways, I want to get a bird's eye view of what the Lord is saying in these verses that close out what we have as chapter 2. I want to examine the big picture, you might say. And I want you to notice that if you remember and have been tracking with this prophecy of Hosea, the verses that immediately precede these words are verses that are filled with judgment. In fact, the Lord reveals the wisdom of his judgment in ways that are hard for us to even begin to wrap our minds around. God doesn't spare language. God doesn't spare imagery to say, here, my rebellious and wayward people, here is how I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to strip you naked, and I'm going to expose your lewdness and your shame to all the nations. It is a hard word of judgment. But then in verse 14, here as God declares this word of judgment, suddenly there's a pretty significant transition. You might even call it a pretty significant about face. Here God has revealed the glories of his judgment, and then immediately in verse 14, appearing, it so to seems, out of nowhere, we have a word of profound grace, of kindness, and of covenant love. And we need to pause and we need to ask the question, what's the connection? What's the connection that exists between the preceding verses, those verses of judgment, and these verses that we've read this morning, these verses of grace? And I say that we have to pause and ask what the connection is because, brothers and sisters, at first glance, it might seem a little arbitrary. At first glance, and with a very superficial understanding, we might be led to think, well, God, the Christian God, is fairly arbitrary. One moment he's hot, the next moment he's cold. One moment he's yes, the next moment he's no. One moment he curses, one moment he blesses. Is that the God we serve? A God who just ping-pongs back and forth between these things. You know, I've heard it said in apologetics against Islam that this is one of the greatest arguments against the Islamic faith. Allah, the God that they serve, is a completely arbitrary God. Quite literally, when you read their books, Allah is a God who might curse you one day, save you the next day, but the next day change his mind and damn you all over again. And we might be led to think, at a superficial glance, that the one true living God seems a little arbitrary. So what's the connection between the words that we have read with what precedes? Well, I want you to look carefully. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice exactly how verse 14 begins. It begins with the word, therefore. It begins with the word, therefore. Now, what's the purpose of that connecting word? Well, oftentimes the word therefore is used, isn't it, to establish what you might call a cause and effect relationship. I threw the ball in the air, therefore it fell. The word therefore introduces, you might say, a conclusion that comes as a result of what precedes. And God here in the 14th verse, after announcing tremendous and untold judgment, in verse 14 says, therefore. And it's rather remarkable. And it's remarkable for this reason. Those first 13 verses can really be summarized very simply in this way. You followed your lovers. You forgot me. Therefore. And what might we expect? We might expect that God would come in this moment as a very jealous husband, as a very angry husband. You pursued other lovers, you forgot me, therefore I'm done with you. This relationship is over. You pursued other lovers, you forgot me, so now I'm going to forget you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, forget it, our relationship is over. But brothers and sisters, that being what we might expect is not at all what God says. God says, you pursued other lovers, you forgot me, therefore, behold. And what we immediately find in these words, friends, is that the sin of these people is met by God's free and sovereign grace. And we need to remember that, brothers and sisters. How often, friends, how often God wants to be known in this way by his people. How often the enormity of our sin is met by the enormity of his grace. How often the greatness of our rebellion is met by the greatness of his love. And that's what God is saying. I think it was Martin Luther, who said something to this extent. The Bible primarily aims at this, to convince the believer to trust that God is gracious to his people. What a way to read the Bible. Luther's right. The Bible primarily exists so that the children of God would not doubt, but that we would trust and we would believe that God is gracious to his people. That's the primary message of the Bible, and that's the primary message of God to this wayward people. Their waywardness is met by his grace. And what does God in these words promise to do? How does he promise to respond to the sin of his people? How does he promise to meet his wayward wife? Well, there's principally three things in these verses that God promises to do. God promises, as we examine this, in the first place, to pursue his wife. God promises to pursue. Look with me at verse 14. Therefore, behold. The word behold is even an emphatic word. It's a word that means, let your eye gaze at this, look at this, stare at this, keep your eye on this point. God says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. As his wayward people say, I will pursue my lovers and go to them, God meets their obstinate I will with his I will. I will. He says, I will allure her. The word allure is, it's a strong word. It's a word that means I will entice her. It's a word that means I will persuade her. I will convince her. Now, that's a remarkable thing about the character of God. God doesn't just command that we love him. Yes, he does command that. But what he's saying here in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, is that he comes to his wayward people. He comes to his rebellious people. He comes to his people who are spiritually adulterating themselves with other lovers. And God says, I'm going to convince you I love you. I'm going to come and I'm going to entice you. I'm going to allure you to myself. God's saying, this is what I do. I convince my people. I persuade my people of these things. I don't just command it of them. But I work in such a way to allure my people to myself. And God says, I will allure you. And how is he going to allure? He says there in verse 14, and bring her into the wilderness. What is the wilderness? Biblically speaking, and it connects easily with us, the wilderness is the place where nothing is. If you go camp in the wilderness, you're telling, I'm going where there's no one else, there's nothing else. And isn't that the picture that God in many ways has given in this word of judgment? As he says, you know, you as a wayward people, and you go to your lovers, and God says, I'm going to take everything from you. The language that God uses is not only, as we saw last week, well, I'm going to withhold every blessing and every gift that I've given you. The language of God in those words straight from his mouth, I am going to strip you naked. I'm going to take everything from you. And God is here saying, I'm going to allure you. I'm going to bring you into the wilderness. I'm going to bring you to the place where there is nothing. God saying, if I can put it this way this morning, I'm going to take everything from you to show you that I am everything. That I am, as the Apostle Paul would later write, that Jesus Christ himself is all in all. And God says, that's where I'm going to entice my people. In that place where they have nothing, in that place where they have no one. Then he adds, doesn't he? I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. You know, that expression actually means it's kind of watered down in most of our English translations. Quite literally, God is saying, I will speak to her heart. I will speak to her heart. To the needs and the longings and the desires that exist, God is saying, I have a word for all of that. And I'm going to speak to her. And I'm going to convince her. And I'm going to persuade her. And I'm going to entice her that I and I alone am the one that meets every single need and every single longing and every single desire. God is saying, I'm going to allure my people and I'm going to show them I am enough. They don't need their other lovers. They don't need to pursue these things that make so many lofty promises but can never deliver. They don't need these things that promise satisfaction but at the end of the day never satisfy. Isn't that one of the things that the Rockfords said? Somebody asked them, when have you made enough money? And he said, when I earn my next dollar. There's no satisfaction in it. And God is saying, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pursue this wayward wife. As she pursues other lovers, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness. I'm going to speak tenderly to the heart of my people. God promises to pursue. God doesn't just promise to pursue. There's another promise here as we examine this text. The second promise is not simply that God's going to pursue his people, a great truth in and of itself. But the second thing that we see is that God is going to replace. Here's what I mean by that. Look in verse 15. In verse 15, God continues, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. I want to pause there, and I suspect this morning that most of you are not familiar at first glance with the Valley of Achor. Either geographically, most of us probably have no clue, we could not identify the Valley of Achor on a map, and I'm going to suspect this morning that most of us historically probably don't remember what happened in the Valley of Achor, but there's something very significant being said here. What was the Valley of Achor? Well, the Valley of Achor became a very important place in the history of the life of Israel. If you remember your Old Testament history, you know that as Israel was led out of Egypt, God led them out for what purpose? To bring them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey, to bring them to the promised land. And you remember, if you know your history, that Israel sinned, and in sinning, God made them wander where? In the wilderness. For 40 years. For 40 years, his people were made to wander in the wilderness, and then we read that at long last, after a generation had died, God was going to bring them into the promised land. And what were the Israelites to do as they came to the promised land? They were to drive out all the people. They were to drive out all the inhabitants that lived there. This was the promised land. This was the land that God was giving to this nation and to his church in the Old Testament. It was theirs, and God says, go and take possession. But as God said that, he also gave strict guidelines. That everything that they came against in their military conquest was to be devoted to him. But what happened in the Valley of Achor? The Valley of Achor is the first military conquest, the first military campaign of Israel in the promised land. And we read in particular in Joshua chapter 7 that as Israel came to this place, they attacked a city in the Valley of Achor. It was the city of Ai. And we read in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, that it was there in the first battle that they had in the promised land that they broke faith with God. And they broke faith because they did not devote all things to God. A man by the name of Achan kept things that were to be given to God. And so they lost the battle in a stunning defeat. And Joshua goes to the Lord, we read in Joshua 7, and he says, God, have you brought us into this promised land for no purpose? Our military might was just wrecked. And God exposes the sin of Achan. And that place where that was done, we read in Joshua 7, verse 25, came to be known as the Valley of Achor. And the word Achor means trouble. It's the valley, so to speak, where all the trouble of Israel in the promised land began. As they did not commit themselves in wholehearted covenant relationship to God. But look what God says. There I will give her her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, a door of hope. You see what God is saying? My people have sowed trouble over and over and over and over again. They have caused trouble. But in my grace, I'm going to turn their trouble to hope. In the midst of all of their sin and in the midst of all of their failings, I will open the door of hope. And I will show my people in the midst of their nothingness, in the midst of their sin, I will show them true hope. That's what God promises. A stunning display of that promise that is given in Romans chapter 8, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God saying, here's what I'll do for my people. I'm going to replace all of their trouble with the glories of gospel hope. But that's not all that God promises to do. He promises to pursue. He promises to replace. God also promises in these words to restore. To restore. In verse 16, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. Then notice what God says in the 19th verse. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Anybody can tell, even in the reading of those words, what's the repetitive theme of those verses? The repetitive theme of those verses mentioned not once, not twice, but three times is that divine I will betroth myself. Three times, I will betroth, I will betroth, I will betroth. Now what does betroth mean? Well, it's a word that you still sometimes hear thrown around today, but probably liable to some misunderstanding. Betrothment, biblically speaking, is something far more than engagement. Usually when we think about engagement, we think that a young man states his intention that he wants to marry a young girl, and the young girl reciprocates that and says, yep, I have all intentions of marrying you. And they enter that terrible phase of life, the engagement. They begin to figure out, what are we going to do? We've got a plan for a wedding. We've got a plan for a marriage. And they're engaged. But engagement in many ways is completely dependent upon the will. And so we hear sometimes of the sad stories, an engagement broken off, and broken off for any and every reason under the sun. That's not what a betrothment was. A betrothment was not some willy-nilly agreement, some statement of intention that in 6 months or in a year I'm going to marry you. Biblically speaking, a betrothment was actually a legal transaction. It was a legal transaction that was, for all intents and purposes, a legal contract that bound a man to a woman. It was a legally established relationship. It was more than a simple statement of intention. It was the purpose and the resolution to be married. And so the betrothment period, biblically understood, really, and this is where the emphasis falls here, this is the important point. It was the commencement, you might say, of the married life. It was the start of life together. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for this reason. As we've seen in this prophecy of Hosea, the people of Israel are not merely betrothed to God, they've been married to Him. They've passed, you might say, the stage of betrothment, and they've been wedded to God in the bonds of covenant relations for a long time. And they have gone out and they have played the part of the adulteress. And they have committed spiritual adultery over and over and over and over again. They've already been married to God. But you see how significant this then becomes. Because God does not say at this point, well, you know, we're going to move on from this point. We've been married for a long time. You committed adultery. We're going to move on from this point. We're going to move on. It's a long, hard road ahead. We're going to fix things. We're going to fix this relationship. We're going to right what is wrong. God says something so much more. He says something so much more profound. I will betroth you to me. God is saying, you know what? We're not simply going to move on from this point. We're going to go back to the very beginning. We're going to go back to square one. Here's what I promise my people. We're going to go back to the very first day when we established this relationship. God is saying in not once, not twice, but three times repeating this expression, I will betroth. God is saying in a way that only God can. Whatever has happened to this point matters no more. I've abolished the memory of it. I have restored you and I to the point of betrothment. We are beginning again. And we are beginning in that time, and we are beginning in that place that is accompanied by all of the joy and all of the celebration of all of the love of a couple that has just entered this contractual agreement of betrothment. God is saying, can I put it this way this morning? I take you no longer as an adulteress, but I look upon you as a virgin bride. And friends, that's what God's grace does. The psalmist celebrates it in the 103rd Psalm. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Brothers and sisters, when God sets out to forgive sin, he doesn't keep it in the back of his mind to pull out at a good moment. When God forgives sin, he doesn't just simply move forward tolerating us. When God forgives, he acquits us and he accepts us in Jesus Christ, and he banishes the very memory of our sins. And again, he says, I will take you. Not as the spiritual adulterer that you are, but I will take you as a virgin bride. God promises in his grace to restore his people. He promises to replace their troubles with hope. He promises to pursue. You know, I began by saying that there's so many good things here, I'm baffled as to how to preach them. I was a little baffled as to how much time we had. I'd intended to go on, but let me just conclude this morning with this. You know what the cumulative effect of all of these words are? The cumulative effect, as God meets the I will of our obstinacy, as God meets the I will of our hardness, as God meets the I will of our sins, the cumulative effect, brothers and sisters, is this: that God's grace is infinitely greater than our sins. Remember the way the Apostle Paul puts it? Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The imagery that Paul is using there, the word abounds, it's almost like the imagery is that of a race. You can think of sin running as fast as it can around the track. And Paul is saying, but don't you understand, where grace seems to go so far, where sin seems to go so far, grace outdistances our sin again and again and again and again. Our sin is nothing compared to the grace of God. Wasn't it John Newton The very man who wrote that hymn so well known to many, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. John Newton once wrote, "Two things I know. I am a great sinner. Christ is a greater Savior." And here, through the mouth of Hosea, God is meeting the greatness of his people's sin with the greatness of his grace. He's saying, you can't outrun it. You can't outrun me. You can't outdistance me. Because I will pursue. And I will replace your trouble with hope. And I will restore you through my pardoning mercies in Jesus Christ. I will forgive and acquit. And I will take you with all the joy and all the delight that accompanies a betrothment. That, God is saying, is how I will look at you. Brothers and sisters, the Bible primarily aims at this: to convince the child of God to believe and trust that God is gracious to his people. Let's pray.